Again, that was Psalms 22, chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in praises of Israel. Our gods trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is wax. It has melted me within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Let's bow our heads. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this day that you've given to us and for everyone that made the choice to be here this morning in your house. We do want to just thank you for the willingness of Pastor John O'Dell to be here in Pastor's absence. We pray that the words that you have prepared through him would speak to our hearts and our minds, and that we would ponder on these words and consider them carefully, Lord. Again, we just want to thank you for the ability to meet in the place to praise and worship you and show you how worthy you are and how unworthy we are. Lord, we just want to thank you again for your merciful gift of eternal life, Lord. And just the penalty you took for our sins on the cross, as this chapter so explicitly explains. Again, Lord, we just want to pray that you be with Pastor Odell as he brings a sermon before us, and keep our eyes and ears open, Lord. And in your name, amen.
No. There are those who wonder who David is writing about in this psalm. Is he writing about himself? Is he writing simply about some fictional person who kind of represents all believers? Is he writing about the Messiah? This is considered by most scholars today a messianic psalm. It really isn't a matter of either or, but it's a matter of both and. This is about David's experience, But it also looks forward through the telescope of prophecy to the coming Messiah and his experience, particularly on Calvary, as he dies for our sins. And so with that in mind, I want to look at this psalm from both perspectives this morning. What does it say to us as we look at David's experience about how a believer handles trials in his life? And then we want to look at it from the perspective of what does it say about Christ and what he has done or what he did on Calvary. So let's look at David first. When we look at this psalm from the perspective of David's experience, we can identify with him and what he's going through. He speaks from the perspective of his emotions more than any detailed account of any particular event in his life. There have been those who have tried to figure out exactly what experience David was going through that caused him to write this, but there are no specifics in the psalm that let us know exactly what experience that was. But what David deals with most of all is his emotions, what's in his heart as he faces the difficulties of life. I'm not going to take a lot of time as we go through this perspective, but I just want to break down the psalm and kind of lead you through some of the steps that David goes through so that we might better identify with him. First of all, in verse 1, we see the distress of David. David feels abandoned by God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, the roaring there that is referred to in verse 1 is kind of like the roaring you would hear from a wounded animal. It's a roaring of great pain and anguish. And whatever experience this is, David's going through a great deal of distress at this time. Verse 2, we see David's frustration. Frustration in that God doesn't seem to be answering his prayer. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. He prays repeatedly. He's been praying for some time, and God hasn't heard or answered his prayer. And that frustrates David. In verse 3, however, we find David's steadfast conviction. In spite of his distress, in spite of his frustration, in the fact that God is silent, he still believes with all of his heart that God is holy, that he is enthroned in the praises of his people, the Israelites. In other words, God is lifted up in their praises, and he is holy. So this is not a psalm of someone who has lost their faith. This is a psalm of someone who steadfastly clings to their faith in spite of the great sorrow and difficulty that they're going through. In verses 4 and 5, then we have David's memory. He goes back and he looks at the past dealings of God with the people of Israel, with his forefathers. And he sees that God has been faithful to them. This gives David hope. This gives David some reason to believe that yet God, though he hasn't responded yet, will respond sometime in the future. Might I say that this is one of the things that we need to do in our life when we are being tested by circumstances that seem to be overwhelming. Go back and be reminded of the way that God has worked in the past in the lives of others. That's why we ought to read biographies of Christian people to build up a storehouse of information that we can refer back to when we just seem to be overwhelmed with the circumstances of life. Verses 6 through 8, we find David's reproach. He looks around and he can't find anybody in this life that really helps him. The people of this life are mocking him. The people in this life are giving him a hard time. The people in this life reject him, and there is no hope or no help by the people. They cannot be depended upon for help. Only God can be depended upon. Verses 9 and 10, we see David's personal history. He goes back as he looks back on his own life, and he reminds himself that things have not always been this way. There were times in his life when things were much better, when God seemed to be blessing his life. In fact, God has been with him from his birth. From his earliest days, God has been faithful with him. He's come to a point in his life now where he's facing difficulties, but it hasn't always been that way. But sometimes when we get into trials and difficulties, we tend to forget about God's blessing in the past, and we focus only on the here and now. But David has the wisdom not to do that. He looks back at the testimony of others and the way that God has helped others. He looks back on his own personal history, remembers that God has blessed him in days gone by. And that brings us then to verse 11. And we have David's cry. As he looks back at God's blessing on others, as he looks around and sees that there is no help on the part of men, as he remembers his own personal history, he does not give up on his prayer life. He doesn't give up on approaching the throne of grace. Book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that in our time of troubles that we should come boldly before the throne of grace, where we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Sometimes if God doesn't answer immediately, sometimes when it seems that God delays for long periods, we get tempted to give up on God. We have a temptation to just kind of ignore him and go about life. But David reminds us in this psalm that we should not give up, but we should continue to cry out to him. Verse 11, he cries out, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." God has promised in his word to be a very present help in time of need. Don't give up on him. Verses 12 through 18, we have David's desperation. Because there is no one to help, we find that people, quite the opposite, make matters worse. As you read these verses 12 to 18, there's a couple of things that you'll notice. You'll notice how that people not only don't help, but people treat him inhumanely. Notice his mention of several different animals, that people treated him like animals and not like human beings. He mentions the bulls, who are fierce and strong. He mentions the lions. He mentions dogs. A little later on in the psalm, he will mention a wild ox. In our King James Version, it mentions a unicorn. A better translation is actually a wild ox. People treat him like animals, inhumanely. You'll also notice in these verses that part of his great distress is his failing physical condition. His courage, his heart is like melted wax. He's emaciated. His bones are sticking out. He's just physically drained and depleted. And he's in a desperate state. He's come to a place where he needs God. Now, in verses 19 through 21, you'll notice David's prevailing prayer. He doesn't just call out to God, but he will not let go until God answers his prayer. He simply will not give up. Is that scriptural, you say? Is that something that we should put into practice in our life? Well, I would remind you the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 1. Jesus teaches that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to get discouraged and give up. The Lord teaches in different places in the gospel the importance of persistence in prayer. Someone asked me just the other day, well, doesn't it tell us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are not to be involved with repetition in prayer? Well, that's not exactly what the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. What the Lord says is that we should not use vain or empty or meaningless repetition. Repetition itself is not bad. But just saying words over and over again has no value in our life. But fervent, earnest prayer, persistently offered before the Lord, brings great promise and blessing in our life. And in spite of all that he's gone through, David in faith, and that's all that he's got left to cling to in this time in his life, David in faith refuses to let go of his conviction that his God is holy, that his God is righteous, and that his God answers prayers. He's seen it in the past, and he knows that it's still true today. And so he continues to bombard heaven with his prayers. Verses 19 through 21. And then in verse 22, there's a dramatic change. We're not going to get into that change this morning. Simply to say that God does finally come through for David. God finally honors David's faithfulness and persistence. Now, these are some of the steps that we can take in our life when things seem to be so bad. Things seem to be overwhelming in our life. Now, I want to go back and I want to look at this psalm from the perspective of the Messiah, from the perspective of Christ Jesus. When we look at it from the perspective of David, we can identify with David. But when we look at it from the perspective of Christ, it is Christ who identifies with us. We see here in Psalm 22 a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. From the standpoint of Psalm, it is yet to take place. From our standpoint, it has already taken place. And as we look back from our standpoint on what happened, we can see an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22 having been written centuries before Christ was ever born. And yet in it we see this amazing picture of the crucifixion. Notice some of the things in this psalm that picture the crucifixion. First, the first verse, we have one of the seven cries from the cross. Jesus, as he hangs on the cross on the day of crucifixion, speaks seven times. The fourth of those seven sayings or seven cries from the cross is a quote from this psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You'll notice from the perspective of Christ that this is an unusual prayer. As we read the four Gospels, we see Christ at prayer many times. Every time, except this one, Christ prays to the Father, calls him Father. But here, as he hangs upon the cross, he prays and he says, my God, my God. Now notice that Christ has not disowned God. He still says, you're my God. But that fellowship has been broken. There is a break there in the intimacy that the Son has with the Father. Why would God pray that? We'll come back to that in just a moment. I want you to notice also in verse 6, He is despised and rejected of men, which was true of the time of his crucifixion. Notice verse 7. You have the picture of the mocking crowd. Verse 8, the mocking crowd hurls this challenge at the Lord. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now there are those who said that, who would say to you today that Christ merely wanted to convince people that he was the Messiah, so he deliberately quoted from the Old Testament as he hung upon the cross. How do you answer, however, the fact that the antagonistic crowd who had gathered at the cross quotes the Old Testament? They certainly didn't want to do anything that would in any way validate the idea that this was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And yet we find them saying almost word for word what David says the people of his day say to him. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Notice verse 15. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. As Christ hung on the cross, one of the other cries that he made was, I thirst. Notice verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, what's unusual about this is that the mode of crucifixion, or the mode of judgment and execution in the day of David was stoning. Crucifixion was not thought of by the Jews in David's day. It was for the Romans to come along and perfect that as a form of execution. And yet we have this picture of his hands and his feet being pierced long before that was typical of the way that a man would have been executed in David's day. Verse 17, they looked and they stared upon him. Again, picturing for us what it was like at the time of the crucifixion. Verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, specifically something that happened at the crucifixion. Those predicted and prophesied centuries ahead of time in Psalm 18. It's clear that even though David may not have known that he was writing about the Messiah and the crucifixion of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit who inspired these words knew exactly what this was all about and prophesied in great detail what was yet to come. Why would Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find that in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. It's also in Mark chapter 15, both places. But in Mark chapter 27 and verse 46, it says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus has been on the cross for about 6 hours at this point. 3 of those hours have been in darkness. Darkness came upon the earth at about noon and lasted until 3 o'clock, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. This was a supernatural darkness. Some people who try to discredit the supernatural nature of the scriptures will say, oh, what happened was an eclipse of the sun. Well, that would have been impossible because this was at the time of the Passover and would have been at the time of a full moon. And there would not have been an eclipse at this time. This was a supernatural, divinely appointed darkness. This is similar to what happened in the book of Exodus during the time of the 10 plagues. You remember one of the plagues was darkness upon the land for 3 days. Here in the Gospel of Mark, it was for 3 hours. But like the darkness that lasted for 3 days during the just before the Exodus, it's described as a darkness that could be felt. This was not just the hill of Calvary being in the shade, but it was a supernatural darkness. And after 3 hours of that darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have an answer to why he cried that in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now, Isaiah 59 is talking about backslidden Israel. But there is an application of Isaiah 59 to our lives today. Just like the iniquity of the Israelites separated them from their God, so our iniquity today separates us from the holy God that is mentioned in Psalm 22. But there is an application to the life of Christ, because as he hung on the cross, he became sin for us. As he hung upon the cross, the Father took the sins of mankind and placed them upon Jesus Christ. I personally believe that it was at this moment that our sins were placed upon the Lord. If you remember, early on as he's hanging upon the cross, he cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here it is not Father anymore, but it is my God. Sin has now become a barrier in the intimacy between the Son and the Father. at this point. It was our sin that caused the problem, not his. He was sinless. He'd never done anything. No evil thought, no wicked word, no depraved deed on his behalf, no wrong attitude. He was sinless. And yet it was sin, our sin, that caused that great separation between he and the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As we read that, as it is translated for us in the King James Version, there is the possibility of a little misunderstanding. So let me reword it to make it perfectly clear what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying. God the Father made Jesus Christ, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. It's probably best described in Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord had great anguish as our sin was placed upon him. I'm convinced that his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was really about this moment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest, he cries three different times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What is that cup that he asked to be protected from or relieved of? I do not think that it was the cup of death. For the Lord knew that he would only be in the grave temporarily. The Lord had been telling his disciples repeatedly and for some time that he was about to be put to death, but that he would only be in the grave for 3 days, and then he would rise again, alive. Now, I don't think it was death that he was concerned about. I don't think it was the physical suffering. Now, there was nothing pleasant about the physical suffering of the Lord. And yet, as we read the account of his crucifixion, there is one point when the soldiers take a sponge and they fill it full of vinegar and a special liquid, and they offer it to the Lord, and the Lord refuses it. And you may wonder why. The Lord had cried out, "I thirst." And yet when he's offered something to drink, he refuses it. Why? Well, the concoction that the soldiers were offering him was really a sedative. It was really something to kind of ease his suffering and his pain to some degree. But the Lord refused that. The Lord did not want his experience dulled in any way. So it does not seem as though the cup that he asked the Father to remove from him was the cup of suffering. So often, when we talk about the cup, it has to do with the judgment of God. And I'm convinced that what the Lord was thinking about at that moment was a cup that was filled with our sin, that he had to take upon himself, and that the Father was going to judge in his person. Can you imagine a holy, righteous Lord taking upon himself the most vile and heinous of sins of mankind? It doesn't come anywhere near what the Lord went through, but it may give us just a glimmer of understanding when we think about how from time to time we turn on the news and we hear about some horrific act of wickedness and violence. And we cringe at the very thought of it, and we think to ourselves, I could never do something like that. That's so awful. That's so distasteful. I could never do anything like that. Well, imagine the Lord, who had absolutely no sin in his experience or in his being. And all of a sudden, he becomes the vile person that he abhorred. There he was on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. It affected his intimacy with the Father. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think one of the things that it ought to cause us to do is to examine our life for the sin that is there. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist cries out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One of the things that we are to accomplish as we celebrate the communion service is the examination of our life for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul goes into some detail into the communion service and how it should be observed. First of all, he rebukes the Christians at Corinth because they were abusing the celebration or observance of the Lord's Supper. They were making it a feast. They were making it a time when they were showing off their own personal wealth and prosperity. They would bring the best of foods because they could afford it. And of course, as they brought the foods, everybody would know that they could afford it. And it became a joyous, frivolous observance. But that's not really what communion is all about. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we ought to examine ourselves. He says, let a man examine himself. He goes on to talk about some who were abusing the observance of the Lord's Supper. And as a result of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Or in other words, God ended their life prematurely as judgment for their abuse in this particular area. Now, that doesn't mean that when we come to the Lord's table, we need to be perfect and that we need to be sinless. Quite the opposite. The very reason that Jesus died was to pay the penalty of our sin and make it possible for us to be forgiven. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we examine ourselves that we might bring our sin to the Lord and there claim his cleansing and his forgiveness. That we might take advantage of that great promise of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Psalm 66, we're told that if we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. That is, if there's sin in our life that we're not willing to deal with, it becomes a barrier between us and our God. And so as we remember the crucifixion and as we celebrate it in communion, it's a time when we remember what Jesus accomplished on the cross as far as taking the punishment for our sin. We confess it to the Lord and claim his cleansing and forgiveness. Now, we don't have to wait till a communion service to do it. The communion service is merely a reminder of something that we should be doing every day of our lives. Praying to God, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And as God reveals to us those things that our deceitful heart hides from us, we need to confess them, repent of them, take advantage of what Christ accomplished on Calvary on our behalf, that our fellowship with God might be sweet and uninterrupted in life. We especially appreciate that when we're going through trials and difficulties, and we need desperately God to hear and answer our prayer. Father, we thank you for all that Christ accomplished for us on Calvary. And Lord, help us that we might not tolerate sin in our life, but help us to regularly and faithfully open ourselves to the searching power of your Holy Spirit, open to his revelation of things in our life that we need to repent of and to deal with, so that we might have full fellowship with you. Help us, Lord, that in our times when life seems to be overwhelming, that like David, we might have a tenacious faith in you. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to learn both from David and from Christ as we see each of their perspectives pictured for us in this psalm. Help us to apply it to our lives on a regular basis. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing and your help in Jesus' name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.